Laodicea is near the town, the modern-day town of Denizli, Turkey. John wrote this letter at the specific direction of Jesus, and it made its way around the Roman road that connected Western Asia Minor, or actually, I have it on the map as Asia, because that was the Roman province was Asia. It was called Asia. And so as this letter makes it around to these seven churches, it ends up at Laodicea, the last of the seven churches. I want you to imagine that you're the pastor of this church, or the elder of this church, the head pastor. And you've received this letter. It's been now at six other churches, most likely. We don't know that, but that's logically. It started in Ephesus, where John probably wrote this, and it traveled around this road and ends up in Laodicea. And so you receive this letter. And you read the introduction to this letter, the first chapter of Revelation. Of course, it didn't have chapters or verses at that time. It was just a letter, a lengthy letter, borderline on a book. But you roll out this scroll and you see these words. And John described this incredible vision that he has of Jesus, who gives him this message. He's standing amongst the golden lampstands, who he says are the churches that represent the churches. And then Jesus said that he held these seven angels in his hand, and then reveals that those angels are actually the pastors, the elders. And so, as you receive this letter, you're the pastor of Laodicea now, imagine, you get this description that Jesus is actually holding you in his hand. And you read the previous six letters, of the six messages to the other six churches, and you're probably going, okay, well, they're in trouble. They did well. And each one kind of ends with this, each one does end with this, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so you're listening to what's been said because you're one of those churches, and so you've heard this. And then you come to the part that's directed specifically to you, as the pastor of Laodicea, the church of Laodicea. And here it is. Follow along in Revelation 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, so that's you, if you're the pastor, write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Now wait. My Bible that I'm reading from does not have red letters. But those of you that do have red letters, who's speaking here? Jesus. Jesus is speaking. So he's speaking directly to you as the pastor of Laodicea. Says the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. Okay. That can be good or bad. You've seen it both ways as you've looked at these other six messages he's written. But then he goes on. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So there's a lot of elements in this message that sound familiar to us, because those of you that have been here, we've been going through this now for the past, two or three months. We've been in these letters, these messages to these churches. To the pastor in Laodicea, this would have been fresh, and it would have been personal. The greeting, or as I've been calling it, the address, is to the angel, which is literally the messenger of this church at Laodicea. And so that is, as you should recognize by now, the pastor, the elder. He's the one who would have gotten this message with this distinction as being responsible for delivering this message from Jesus to the congregation there. This was unique and specific to the church at Laodicea. Of course, the church in Laodicea, as a typical first century church, likely looked very different than what we think of when we think of church. Traditions and patterns have developed over the centuries such that the church of today, especially in America, probably has very little in common with the first century church, as much as many would like to say, well, we're doing it the way the first century church does or did. We don't know. But it's not likely that, in fact, I can guarantee you that it looked nothing like this. There weren't pews, there wasn't a big fancy building, there certainly wasn't electricity, or a PowerPoint presentation, or a computer, or a sound system. But even the format of how they did things would likely have been different. We do it very structured, very orderly, which they did, but it probably looked differently. So we kind of need to put aside our preconceived notions of people sitting in pews and rows and looking forward and all this type of thing. We'll hear a little bit we'll look at a verse a little bit later, talks about this church meeting in a house. But however, this church functions together as the local visible body of Christ, just like it did in the first century. That much has not changed. That much has remained the same. We come together as the body of Christ, the local visible body. And thus, as always, so we need to understand their context in trying to impose ours on it. And so we need to look back in time and location to understand how their society and their culture operated. So we'll start with an understanding of the history of Laodicea. It was established as a fortress, actually, at a strategic military location on the Lysis River, situated 100 feet above the river. It was safe from flooding and had the ability to defend the river. But more importantly, it was in a location where it was the only location in this difficult terrain where you could pass from north to south and east to west. It was just a unique location. And so this fortress had been built there. But its main liability was that there wasn't a good water supply there. So the Romans, when they took it over, had built a stone aqueduct piping system to supply water from nearby hot springs, mineral springs actually, that were 6 miles north. But by the time the water arrived at the city, it was barely drinkable. I mean, it's mineral water, and so it's cooled off, and it's just ugh. In fact, they had to clean those pipes out all the time because it was mineral water. It was constantly getting mineral deposits on the inside of these pipes. And so you can imagine what that water was like by the time it flowed 6 miles through a stone pipe. Ugh. That was kind of the liability this town had. It just didn't have really good water. And the city was also known for having an ancient and large Jewish population. They had been settled there. Some 2,000 Jewish families had been settled there following the deportation from exile or from Babylon centuries before. And so there was a significant Jewish subculture, which probably in many ways made it easier for the gospel to be accepted there as more people had an understanding of the God of Israel and his promises. And so when he starts talking about the Messiah, you kind of have some understanding of that. But after the 13th century, the city finally declined and eventually was abandoned altogether. As I said, now the modern-day town of Denizli, Turkey, is near the ancient city. Even today, you can take a day trip from Denizli to the hot mineral springs that once supplied the water to Laodicea. The mineral deposits from these hot springs, which are still active today, which They were 6 miles north of Laodicea. When you walked out the north walls of Laodicea, you could see 6 miles away these shimmering waterfalls of minerals. And you can see in the picture behind me, kind of captures some of that still. But nothing is left of the ancient city of Laodicea. The actual site of the city was used as a stone quarry, and thus most of the ancient structures have been removed. But still much has been learned about the ancient city through the efforts of archaeologists. And we're going to learn more about that as we consider the geography. As I said, it was located on the Lysis River, which was not what provided its advantage as much as that location of that intersection where you could, it was a unique spot where it was the one place where you could cross through north, south, east, west. And so again, when the Romans took it over, they began to build their Roman roads, their road system, they connected the town Ephesus 100 miles to the west on the coast to the interior in Asia, and then it also went north and connected the town of Pergamum to the north and Attalia to the south, also on the coast. And so it became this crossroads. But the road that went from north to south, east to west, actually connected right in the middle of this town. And so that made a huge contribution to the town's economy, you can imagine. Laodicea then became the wealthiest and most important commercial center in its region. It's quite a ways away from Ephesus and some of those other towns where we've already talked about where they had good economies too. But so Laodicea is kind of a unique location. It's kind of like in the Ozarks of Arkansas, right? But there's not much economy here. But in Laodicea, they had a unique location. So they had a booming economy, uniquely so. One of the things that contributed to that was their pioneering of the mass production of outer garments. They had a unique glossy black material that they produced to make these garments, which either came from sheep they had, a unique breed of sheep they had, or possibly from a dye that they produced there. But this manufacturing industry contributed greatly to their economic wealth and made clothing and what they wore a tremendous source of pride for the folks there. Now, just so you're tracking, all of this stuff is going to play into our understanding of Revelation. I'm not just giving you a history fact, history and knowledge here. This is going to very much play into how we interpret what is said, what Jesus meant, what Jesus gave to this church. And so we also have a booming banking industry, the flow of traffic from different parts of the Roman Empire, creating great opportunity for banking and currency trade, which also contributed to the city's wealth and status. And finally, they had a booming pharmaceutical industry. And we think we're the only ones that ever had that. Well, here in the first century, they were doing that. They had a school of medicine in Laodicea, which had made advances in medicine, which they exported at a good profit. They were most famous for a healing eye salve, and also an ointment for the treating of ears. So now we come to the church at Laodicea. And we know some about the church at Laodicea because, well, for one thing, Paul addressed it in his letter to the Colossians. Tradition holds that it was started by Epaphras, who Paul mentions in the first few verses, actually, of Colossians. And Paul also mentioned this church favorably later on in this letter to Colossae. And Colossae is not far from Laodicea. He wrote in Colossians 4, 15 through 16, he said, "Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house." There's that reference to the house church. "And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea." So Paul has some connection to Laodicea. This would have been some decades before. But by the time Jesus addressed it, it seems to have been fraught with poor leadership. The name Laodicea is a compound Greek word meaning literally people ruling. The church, like the city in which it existed, may well have been governed by its people without any spiritual oversight. And the evidence of this comes from the fact that they were completely oblivious to their spiritual condition. This was the impetus for Jesus' words of correction. Whereas the church at Philadelphia, which we looked at right before this, the message right before this, received only affirmations, this message receives only words of condemnation. So we observe next in the text the words of the Amen, which is a common biblical expression signifying certainty and truth. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, it says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Him, and that is why through Him we utter our Amen to God for His glory." And so it's a common reference to Jesus. The true and the faithful and true witness is a witness to the truth of God. And then He describes Himself also as the beginning of God's creation, which seems to correct a common heresy that Christ was a created being, which is a heresy that hasn't gone away, by the way. It still exists today. But the Greek here that's used emphasizes that He was the arche, or the originator of God's creation. And Jesus makes it clear that He caused creation, not that He was a result of creation. And that's what He's emphasizing here. So each of these characteristics that Jesus lists establish His authority and stand in contrast to the people who claim to follow Him in the church. And thus He begins His message in verse 15. He says, "I know your works." And then He calls them lukewarm. Now earlier I mentioned the source of water for this city as being an underground aqueduct that was several miles long. Contrast that with the cool, refreshing springs of Colossae, which was not far away, or even the healing hot springs from which this water that came to the city entered or began. So the cool springs or the hot mineral springs, either one of them is okay. It's good, right? I mean, you're okay with that, but this water that's been piped for 6 miles through this stone pipe, ugh. That's the contrast that's made here. This cold, this hot, and this warm, and this lukewarm. And the Greek word that's translated cold here does not describe something that has grown cold. It describes something that was never hot to begin with. This is not a Christian who has so drifted so far into spiritual apathy or moral depravity as to be ice cold. This is a person who has never been regenerated through faith in Christ and makes no such claim. That means Jesus says He prefers that person who has never accepted Him and makes no such claim over the one who claims to have received salvation but has never truly trusted in Christ. That is meaningless Christianity. It's not Christianity at all. Those folks and their hypocrisy have caused many to reject Christ and His church, even still today. Those who claim to be Christians, but clearly aren't, they're just using it for advantage. Jesus says, "Ugh! I wish you would just not even pretend. Don't pretend to be a Christian if you're not. Ugh! I don't want any part of that. I would prefer that you never have even come to Christ as to pretend to have come to Christ but never actually have." So Laodicea was too far from the source of either the hot springs in Hierapolis or the cold springs in Colossae to feel the effects of that energy. And so the blight of the city, in spite of its great wealth, was a lack of this good water source. The water in this town needed something added to it. Like the water in this town, the church needed to be heated back up to the boiling point. It needed to embrace the energy from the Lord to make it useful again. As a church, they had neglected this energy. And they were full of non-Christians who pretended to be Christians. And thus, they were putrefying. Jesus could tolerate those who were as yet unregenerate in the church because they lacked no understanding to be accountable. His love for the lost sinner is clearly evidenced in the fact that he died on a cross for a world of lost sinners before we ever knew Jesus. We were lost. He loves us to that extent. And his love also for those who by their faith have embraced that and put their trust in Jesus' shed blood for their sin is also there. However, that cannot be said for the one who wants to play games with that and cruise along in life, playing both sides of the fence, using Christianity strictly as a means to gain advantage. These folks literally make Jesus sick to the point that he wants to vomit them up. And a church full of these people is on dangerous ground, but is, as Laodicea, unaware of their situation. So whereas Jesus warned the Ephesian church, that he would remove their lampstand, he uses the visual here of spitting out bad water to illustrate a church in Laodicea, not only of his opinion of their condition, but also of his intended plan of action for this church if it failed to repent. Unlike Ephesus or any of the other churches addressed, Laodicea had no redeeming characteristics. And so Jesus then gives them a proof of why they make him sick. First of all, they mistakenly thought, as many still do today, that wealth confirms spiritual blessing. And by the way, wealth or affluence does not have to lead to spiritual apathy. Don't misunderstand. Wealthy people don't have to be spiritually apathetic. But there's a danger in concluding that because one is doing okay financially, it's a sign of a good spiritual condition. That is not necessarily the case. And living in one of the wealthiest nations in the world today, we need not look far for examples of Christians, I use that term loosely, who totally ignore spiritual things because of an obsession with getting more stuff and maintaining appearances. Keeping a new car with the latest gadgets, maintaining membership in the best country club, getting the kids in the most prestigious schools, those can all become measures of success. And they're not in and of themselves bad things until they become the consuming goals that once achieved brings satisfaction, causing one to ignore spiritual issues. 1 Timothy, Paul writing to the young preacher Timothy, speaks to this. He says, "Now there is great gain," 1 Timothy 6:6-10. "Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation." Now, note that. Those who do desire to be rich. You know, you don't have to be rich to fall into temptation. There's a whole bunch of regular folks, poor folks, who desire to be rich. And they push for that, and they push for that. They never get rich. But they fall into temptation because they desire to be rich. It is so easy for people who don't have a lot of money to think they're okay because they're not rich. But their pursuit of wealth is the problem. Don't miss that. You don't have to be rich to fall into this trap. There's a whole lot of regular, poor, and middle-class folks who are right here because their consuming desire is to have more. Maybe not even to be rich, but just to have more. And they fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Have you seen that? Maybe you've lived that. And then the verse we all know, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." The love of money. Again, you don't have to be rich to have this problem, guys. Poor folks have the same problem, sometimes worse. Because they want more. What can I do to get more? It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. This is the problem. and churches, especially in wealthy areas like Laodicea, that are full of people living in this way, become problematic. And this is an important thing to note. This principle absolutely applies to individuals who comprise the church. You, as an individual, contribute to the spiritual temperature of the church. Did you know that? You do. It's easy to look around and say, well, you know, they got a problem, they got a problem. Oh, this church is bad, this church is good, this church is that. But you, as an individual, no matter your age, contribute to the spiritual temperature of a church. Good or bad, you do. When you're here, when you're part of this church, your life contributes to the overall temperature of the church. And that being said, the address here of this passage to this point is not to individuals, but to the church as a whole. The pastor of the church at Laodicea was to tell the church what Jesus wants to tell them. Now on the surface, the church may have been successful, having achieved a level of success that satisfied those who were part of it. Now they didn't have the problem that the church in Philadelphia that we looked at last week had of being of little power. They didn't seem to have that issue. But they may have had the problem of being too big for their britches. They seem to have been satisfied with their achievements, but they had achieved the wrong things. Not only was Jesus not impressed, he was going to spit them out of his mouth because he was so dissatisfied. The thing is, they were totally unaware of their poverty, their spiritual poverty. Their confidence in their money and their modern medicinal advances, as well as their obsessions with the town's fashion industry, had sidetracked them. The worldly passions, even if they weren't evil per se, had caused them to ignore their deeper spiritual issues, their spiritual needs. People who are consumed by the pleasures afforded them from relative affluence often fall victim to this. Now, they aren't like those in Ephesus. If you remember Ephesus, which was, I know, a long time ago when we looked at Ephesus, but Ephesus's that's a weird word, isn't it? Their main problem in Ephesus, it was right there on the coast, it was a big town with sailors coming in, but they had built an economy on sexual tourism. Their whole economy was built on that. And you can imagine the problems that town had, and they had been kind of coming into the church, and other towns on the coast had had these problems because the towns were so terrible. We can imagine that. We see that oftentimes in our own country. But Laodicea didn't have that excuse. Jesus makes no mention of the problems in the town. There's no historical record of serious problems in the town. Their biggest problem was their water was gross. But they had everything else going for them. They had this garment industry, they had the medicinal industry, and they had the banking industry. They had all these things going for them, but they didn't have the terrible debauchery going on in Laodicea that some of the other towns had. And they could begin to think that somehow they're above, especially in the church. Well, we're above all these other things. All those Ephesians, look how bad they are. Look, all the terrible things going on over there on the coast. Man, I'm sure glad we don't live over there and have all those problems. But they were completely oblivious to their own problems, their own spiritual depravity. They may have even taken pride in the fact that they didn't have all the problems going on. All the while, they were ignoring their own spiritual depravity. They professed to know Christ, but they did not belong to Him. So Jesus offers a solution to the problem. He tells them to buy things from Him. The solution Jesus proposed addressed the major sources of distraction for those in the church. Jesus demanded that they buy things from Him to replace the things that they had inadvertently allowed to take preeminence over Him. to buy them from Jesus meant giving something up. What they had allowed to become so valuable to them, Jesus, by these demands, declares as worthless. And as a church, they had traded their service for him for the pursuit of earthly things. And it was time to give those up to serve Jesus. So he wanted them to buy. He wanted them to give those things up, to buy from him gold, to become spiritually rich. Which this illustration drew from the image of their powerful banking industry. The currency trade being a large contributor to the economy of the city. Jesus says, in effect, you see the trading of currency and gold as a source of wealth, but you need to trade that in for the spiritual wealth that I have available. It's much more valuable. But it's going to cost you something that you as yet have been unwilling to give up. Next, he wanted them to buy white garments to cover their nakedness. Now again, we've already talked about how Laodicea was known for their production of glossy black cloth. And so Jesus made to them what would have been a very obvious contrast that rejected the unique and sought after black fabric of their city in favor of white garments. They may have had the best clothing money could buy in the world of their day, but their obsession with it caused them to ignore spiritual things. They were spiritually unclothed and needed to give up some things in order to gain spiritual covering. And finally, he wanted them to buy this eye salve to open their spiritual eyes. Again, the eye salve produced in Laodicea was known for preserving eye health and sight. And so Jesus draws on their confidence in the healthcare industry to illustrate their true failure. And they may well have the technology, if you will, to maintain natural vision, but they had no spiritual vision whatsoever. They couldn't see their spiritual deficiencies or avoid the spiritual pitfalls because they were blind to them. But Jesus had the solution to this problem that mirrored the eye salve that their town sold. And so he called upon them finally to repent. Jesus says, look, I love you. And so I'm sending you this message of warning. I'm reproving you because I love you. Here's the message. Change. I love you. I wouldn't send you this message if I didn't love you. But that message will be followed by action. Because Jesus also disciplines in love. He's going to spank them if they don't shape up. Your response, he says, needs to be repentance. And that is turning the other direction. Instead of playing church and being just a country club providing member benefits, he says, I want you to be zealous, not just halfway. The word translated zealous here is from the same root word translated hot earlier. It has to do with being at the boiling point. A popular term when I was a teenager was to be on fire for the Lord. This is what Jesus desires. And he will take action against the churches that have neglected it. Because he loves the church and he loves those who comprise it. He also then calls the church to open up to Jesus. He desires fellowship with his people, with his church. The reference to sharing a meal was a reference to intimacy and fellowship, as much in their culture as it is in our own. Picture Jesus standing outside a door, knocking. He's knocking. Is anyone listening? He's standing outside this door, knocking. Waiting for a response. Nothing is coming. Now, we're taught as kids and that this verse, this Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. We're taught to kind of take that as a salvation reference. Are we not? Who here has been taught that? I was taught that as a kid. Jesus is standing at the door of your heart knocking, saying, "Oh sinner, I want you to be saved." Now, where in here is that? Where do we get that? Not from this passage. Not at all from this passage. This is a reference to Jesus standing at the door of the church, knocking and saying, "Hello? Anybody home?" He's outside the church. The irony of that should not escape us. That Jesus is not even inside the church at Laodicea. He has to stand outside the door and knock. "Hello? Let me in. I would love to come in and fellowship with you, to have a meal with you." But Jesus is polite, and he's going to wait to be invited. One scholar describes it this way. He says the knocking is accompanied by the voice of the bridegroom. That's Jesus. When the bride, that's the church, lacks sufficient zeal and is slow to respond, the bridegroom is already withdrawn. If the Laodicean church was truly zealous, they would have already opened the door. The irony here is that Christ is outside his own church, desiring to be invited back in. The love of God and desire to rectify the condition in Laodicea is reflected in the manner in which the God of the universe steadfastly waits outside the Laodicean door. Can you picture that? That's different than Jesus knocking on the door of the heart of a poor lost sinner. It's a sad state of affairs. And the church was completely unaware of it. They couldn't even hear Jesus knocking and waiting to be invited back in. It was the church who had this problem. And it was the church who needed to invite him in so that he could eat and fellowship with the church. Jesus longs for fellowship with those in his church. He's ready to be in their midst. But they have been so consumed by the pursuit of the things of the world and their success in achieving those goals that Christianity had become nothing more than an opportunity to achieve those goals. Jesus had no fellowship with that church at all. But he only needed an invitation. And it seems to be that it only would have taken just one person to have invited him in. The church had also missed an opportunity by their neglect. Because they didn't get the opportunity, the church didn't get the opportunity to eat with Jesus. It's fitting that we're having this conversation as we're about to go downstairs and eat lunch ourselves together and enjoy that kind of fellowship. But let us not become so distracted by our fellowship with one another that we forget about Jesus. I don't think we do that here. I hope we don't. But at Laodicea, it was like they were having this big potluck meal amongst themselves. But they had completely forgotten about Jesus. And again, I think it's because many of them didn't even know Jesus. He was just a means to an end, a financial end. It's a way to get ahead. To name it and claim it. It's not a new thing. I think that was part of what was going on in Laodicea. God wants to bless you. All you got to do is this, that, and the other thing. God's going to give you the best things you want. And all you got to do is be part of this church. They had missed Jesus completely because of that. And so Jesus wants them to move towards zeal. To a point of being hot, a boiling point, a boiling pot of water that's good for use rather than the lukewarm cup of mineral water that came out of a stone pipe 6 miles long that you just want to vomit. The thought of even putting it in your mouth. So Jesus ends finally with a hope for the individual. His closing. To the one who conquers, he promises, will sit on Jesus' throne. To share the privilege and authority that Christ enjoys as they reign with him. Just as Jesus conquered and sits with his Father, so will those who conquer sit with him. These are great promises, aren't they? How ironic that Jesus would offer them to a church full of hypocrites who weren't even Christians at all. The church may have been on the verge of being spit out of Jesus' mouth, but there was still hope for the one who conquered. The one in the church who conquered, who received these promises. That person will receive the privilege and the authority desired by those who use Christianity strictly as another way to gain success in the world. That person will receive eternally with Jesus what these folks will never truly achieve. And finally, Jesus ends with the familiar, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The last words of this section are just like the last words of the address each church received. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And there's a lot of talk today about the church, big C, universal, and Christ's love and care for the big church, the church. But don't miss this. The emphasis is on the fact that by being a follower of Jesus in the big church, because you're just a follower of Jesus, you're a member of the big church. But don't miss that Jesus is talking here to local churches. He says, hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. He has given seven messages here to seven distinct and individual churches. And he loves each one of those churches he loves. Don't miss that. Now together, those churches form one body and bride. But Jesus cares equally for each church that comprises that. His message is for this church. This message is for you. Are you listening? Have you become so consumed with getting more stuff? I don't think there's a single person in this room that I'm aware of that is wealthy by any standard. But don't for a minute think that because of that you're somehow immune from this problem. Because it's a problem that every person is probably going to be faced with at some point in your life. The desire to have more, to have better, to have this, to have that, can consume us. And it caused many to use Christianity strictly as a means to get ahead. Don't be guilty of that. Just because someone says they're a Christian and they happen to be in church does not mean that they are. Maybe that's you this morning. I ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes this morning. I don't give invitations often, but I think this message to this church at Laodicea calls for it. Jesus says to the church, because you're full of people who do not even know me, but pretend that they do, I want to vomit you up. Now you, as an individual, contribute to that temperature. Where do you stand? Jesus said, I wish you were either hot or cold. I wish you would either be a believer or stop pretending to be one. I can guarantee you what Jesus really wants is he wants for you to be a believer. Because he does not desire to see you go to hell. God, I pray for these folks here this morning who've heard this message. Lord, I pray if there's one here who's struggling with the desire to get ahead and just to gain more stuff. Lord, I pray that you would open the eyes of us, Lord, when we do that, because I think from time to time each of us does that to some extent. Help us, Lord, not to make getting more to be the God of our life, but that you would always be the God of our life. Lord, I pray for this church that you would protect it from becoming lukewarm. Lord, that you would help us to stay to the truth of the gospel. That salvation comes by grace through faith. By grace alone, through faith alone. Lord, help us to boldly declare that message. Help us to cling to that message. Lord, that we would surrender all that we have to your control. That we'd be usable vessels in your hand. Lord, as we go downstairs now to enjoy a meal together, I pray that we would be a very visual remembrance that you stand at the door of the church and knock and say, "Can I come in? Can I fellowship with you?" Lord, our desire is that you do fellowship with us as a church, and that we be used of you. In Jesus' name, amen.